This is session three, and we're moving into the meat of the text. We're going to cover the introduction. So the introduction is chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. It's really the introduction. And then he starts getting into an issue, basically 1, 10 through chapter 4. I'm not memorizing perfectly, but it's basically that. And so today we want to cover the introduction. We're going to cover verses 2 through 9. So get your Bible, open your Bible. I've got a lot of texts, a lot of things to go through. And the first page, we're just going to really go through really quick. It's the introduction, the first page of your notes. So get your notes. We're going to go through that quite rapidly. And then we're going to focus on the second page, which is the unity of the church and the nature of that unity. It was so powerful this morning. Every single song, we were singing about Jesus. How many heard that this morning? We love you, Jesus. Jesus, you're worthy. We are in good company. I think Paul mentions Jesus, the name Jesus, like 12 or 13 times in these 9 verses in his introduction. Everything is in Jesus. Amen? It's all about him. It's all about him. So we're in good company as we open up. I want to remind you from session one, Paul's revelation of Jesus Christ, or in Roman numeral 1, his revelation of Jesus Christ, it protects him. It makes him immune to the extremes of cynicism and pessimism toward the body of Christ. There are people who are wounded by the church, and that's very serious. I'm reading a book right now about how the church wounds people. In spite of the immaturity, the division, the sexual morality, the corruption, the spiritual pride that's being shown, the factionism that's happening in the Corinthian church, Paul still thanks God for them and affirms their faith. And he says to them, God is faithful and he's going to build his church. He's going to keep you. He's going to bring you through into maturity. Amen? So there are some who are deconstructing. I don't mind deconstructing if you're talking about pulling down the walls in the bedroom because the bedroom doesn't look right, but you can't deconstruct the foundation. You can't tear down the church and reject the church because of hurt and because of pain or because of sin or because of corruption. This is the church of Jesus, and he is building his church. Amen? Paul is giving this positive view in verses 1 through 9. Jesus is faithful. David reminded us of that last week, that Jesus is building his church. He is building a temple of the Spirit, and we are that church that he's building. Amen? Love believes all things, he says in chapter 13. Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless. That's the heart of Paul in this letter. And so, as much as I want to remind you of session one, it is up in the app. If you look up the app for Light of the World, you can find session one is up now. And I discuss some of the positives and negatives within the charismatic movement. I won't go over those now, but I encourage you to listen to that. But I believe we are in a time when judgment is coming or is in the house of God. There is judgment on the church. And the Bible says that God judges his people. That judgment begins in the house of God. Now, I believe in positivity. We are supposed to focus on the goodness of God. But Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Not just the goodness. Behold goodness and severity. When Jesus came to the churches in the book of Revelation, 7 churches, to each of them he said, affirmations and corrections. But I have this against you. And so when Paul is addressing the Corinthians, he goes, you guys have the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus. Your confession is real, but I have this against you. That person who is committing sexual immorality in your midst, that is even worse than things we see in the world, why have you not put him out of the fellowship? Why have you not dealt with the sins that are going on in the body? So Paul has instructions to the church, but I just remind you of the heart of God for the church. Jesus' heart is to build his church. He loves his church. Paul is thankful for the church in spite of potential immaturities and issues and corruptions that are taking place. Jesus knows the weakness of our frame. I want to read Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus says, I will build my church. Nothing is going to stop him. He loves his people. Look at your neighbor and tell him, Jesus loves you. And he is a faithful shepherd. He is a faithful shepherd. Amen. Just a word on, let's go to Roman numeral 2. Or actually, I want to talk about the church for a minute. The Greek word ekklesia is where we get the word church. And it means gathering, assembly, or congregation. The ancient Greeks used this word to describe an assembly of citizens at a central location in order to make a decision that affected their city or region. So the New Testament actually uses this word in its secular sense. There's a secular sense of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. For example, Acts 19:32 says, Some cried out one thing and some another, for the church was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. This was not the Christian church. These were people gathered. It was an assembly gathered in that place. Again, Acts 19:39, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly in that society, in that Roman culture society, that Greek society. Acts 19:41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the church, but it was actually not the Christians. He wasn't talking about the Christians. He was talking about the assembly of people that were there in that circumstance. The primary use of the word in the New Testament is, of course, meaning the assembly of believers in Jesus. And this is how we just saw it in Matthew 16:18, but we also see it in Matthew 18:16, which I won't read. Now, the sacred use of the word ecclesia as a description for the assembly of God's people, rather than just simply a political gathering, came from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So during the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because of the Greco-Roman influence in Israel and in Judea. And so there was a common translation. Many Jews lived in the Roman society, in the Roman Empire. And so they translated that into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, and many of the apostles preached from that Septuagint. And so they used the word ekklesia to translate the word kahal in Hebrew, which denoted the assembly of the children of Israel in a sacred way. So, for example, Deuteronomy 5:22, the word that the Lord spoke to all of your assembly at the mountain in the midst of the fire. In the Septuagint, that assembly is translated into Greek as ekklesia. So, the word for church in the New Testament is, in its context, is never used, just final point, it's never used for a building. It actually refers to the assembly of God's people or the collective people of God, whether local or universal, because Paul can talk about the churches in a specific location, churches, plural, but he also can talk about the church in a city or the church in the world. It's the body of believers that is the church, not believers individually. All right. I want to talk about five characteristics of the church in chapter 1, 2 through 9. So let's go there in your Bible. Open your Bible, and we're going to read it. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want to just give you real quick, I'm going to buzz through these five aspects or characteristics of the church. The church, number one, is made up of those who are unified with Christ, or as Paul says in that in verse 2, they are sanctified in Christ. They are in him. This describes a spiritual union with Jesus, and in imputing his righteousness is imputed to us. A covering. He is covering us. We are in his government. We are in him. We're not in Adam. We're in Christ. So we are his nation. We are his kingdom. We are in Jesus in different facets to that. So this in this relationship, we receive all the riches that are in him. Amen? So Paul says here in these few verses, we were sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy. We were made holy in Christ. And then verse 5 says we were enriched in him. The one who is joined to the Lord. In chapter 6, Paul says, the one who is joined to the Lord, Jesus, is one spirit with him. When you become a follower of Jesus, when you confess Jesus and are born again, you become united to Christ. Mysteriously, spiritually, relationally, governmentally. And I wish I could just stay there and preach on that all day. So just a verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Now, what Paul's saying, you were sanctified in the past. You were made holy in the past. Don't be deceived. This is 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were in the past some of you. But you were washed. You were made holy. You were sanctified. Where? In Jesus, right? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. That's called salvation. We were in the world. We were in the kingdom of darkness, but now we have been transferred into the kingdom of our God. And we've been made holy. We've been washed. We've been made right with God in him. Hallelujah. So, that's just one aspect of being in him, salvation. So the church is made up of those who are in Jesus. Number two, the church is made up of those who are called to be, in the future, saints. So again, it's the same thing. You were sanctified, you were made holy. To be a saint means someone set apart for God. You used to practice the things that were in the world. We just kind of talked about some of them real quick. But now you are no longer in the world. You are no longer part of that. Be separated from the world. Be holy. I won't read 2 Corinthians 6, but I encourage you, read 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1, the calling to be set apart for God. Number three, the church is those who are unified in Christ. I love this verse. I love this verse. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, the church is made up of those who are together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unity of the church. That's what we're going to be focusing on today. So number four, the church is those people who wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? The church is an eschatological community. You know, what is that? Eschatological. Well, I'll give you the meaning, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Again, we could spend all day on this. 1 Corinthians is full of passages that speak about us as Christians living in anticipation and expectation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will come to the world, he will come back from heaven and transition the world from this evil age into a new age of God's kingdom and prosperity and government in the world. Praise the Lord. That's called the second coming of Christ. So eschatology just means the study of the last things. So eschatos in Greek means last, and then logos means word, which is kind of like study, so eschatology. James 5:3 says, you've laid up treasure in the eschatos days, the last days. He's warning people not to do that. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up, that's the resurrection of the dead, on the last days, the eschatos. The subject of eschatology covers the second coming of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment of God upon the world, the Antichrist, the great tribulation, and the restoration of the world, the restoration of all things. That's a pretty cool topic, isn't it? The church is an eschatological community waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, Paul says this really cool thing in let me just say one more thing first. Paul thanks God that the Corinthians are functioning in the gifts of the Spirit. What verse is that? 7. That you've come short in no gift. He goes, I'm so glad you haven't come short in the charisma of the Lord, the gifts of God, which he's going to talk about in chapter 12. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy. He says, I'm really happy. I'm thankful to God. You have not come short in those gifts as you do what? As you wait for the revealing. Now, this word revealing is really cool. It means apocalypse. Ever heard of the apocalypse? But the apocalypse actually just comes from the Greek word in the Bible into English. And it simply means a disclosure. A disclosure, an appearance, a coming, a manifestation. That's what the word apocalypse means. Titus 2:13 talks about the apocalypse. Let me tell you Titus 2:13, which is Paul. Paul says this. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the apocalypse of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't wait for the apocalypse. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for you. And see what happens in 1 Corinthians is Paul saying, the Spirit is giving you gifts until and for you to wait until that day. so that you can bring the gospel in power and manifest the glory of God in the world now. While you live in this dark present age, you can manifest God in the world while we are waiting for that appearing to happen. I've given you the Spirit and I've given you gifts so that you would proclaim this gospel to the ends of the world. Until, and that's why he says in chapter 13, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, they have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit until the perfect comes. He says, 13, verse 8, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will pass away. And as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, what's happening? The partial will pass away. He goes on in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, we're going to see Jesus. So we have the gifts, the imperfect, until the perfect comes, Jesus. And they're imperfect because the gifts are being operated by imperfect vessels, human beings, right? And we still haven't received our resurrected bodies. We haven't participated in the resurrection yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. The kingdom of God is not flourishing in the world yet, in the sense that Christ has set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and the world is being transformed under his government. That hasn't happened yet. So we need the power of the Spirit in the gifts of the Spirit. All right, number five, the church is made up of those called into the fellowship of his Son. The word fellowship, we've been talking about fellowship, haven't we? The word fellowship is koinonia. This is verse 9. It is translated variously as communion, participation, sharing, or fellowship. Church is not a physical building. It goes beyond Sunday morning services. It is a covenant community that shares in the life of Christ together. Now just, you know, we at our house, we really value, although, you know, and busyness takes over, but we try as best we can. When we're, as a family, we have dinner together, right? You just got to have dinner together. You have one of those times together when you as a family are in the same space. You know, you end up sitting at the same table. You're partaking of the same substance. There's more than food at that table, isn't there? You know, we hear about what's going on in the family, the day's activities. We find out who's in a good mood, who's in a bad mood. I'm not going to tell you who it usually is at our house. Hey, I didn't say anything yet. It could be me. Sometimes there's kind of arguing at the table, and we're like, Dad is usually quiet. Mom is usually more conversational. I won't say any more than that. Dad likes to kind of check in every once in a while, tell a joke, a little dad joke. It's like you weren't paying attention to anything. You're just going to break in here with a joke right now. Jaden does the same kind of thing. I don't know what it is. But every single person at that table is a participant in something called the Diggs family. That's the Diggs family. And every member at that table knows that they are part of it by nature and by right of being born into that family. We are partners and participants in something. That's the church. The church is a family. We are partners and participants. We sit at a table together. Amen. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3. Or is it 4? I think I skipped a Roman numeral in my own notes. All right. Now to the message. I want to focus on number three, the unity of the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink from one spirit. Now, in verse 2, he just said, all those who in every place, you are a Christian together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. That's the unity of the church. Our unity is rooted in the Trinitarian life of God. The love of the Father, Son, and Spirit has poured out into your creation and invited you into relationship. We are saved by the Father through the sending of the Son and the giving of the Spirit. When we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And that's why Paul, he prays the grace of God, the love of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our salvation is rooted in the Trinity. John 17, 22, just before Jesus is going to the cross, he prays a prayer that we would be one. The glory, he says, God, that you have given me, my Father, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me. Now, in your notes, I want to emphasize this because people miss this. Jesus then goes to the cross to purchase the thing he just prayed for. He is not praying for something that's going to happen one day. He's praying for something that he will accomplish at the cross. Our unity exists through the gospel. This is so important, y'all. It's the already not yet aspects of the kingdom of God. You are righteous and you are being made righteous. You are holy and you are being made holy. You are one. And now walk it out. Unity is a gift that was purchased on the cross. Unity is something we maintain. And I'll just give you two passages, Ephesians 2:16, and Brother Dan read it earlier, Ephesians 4. But Ephesians 2:16 talks about the purchasing of the unity. It says that God has reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross. This is the racial issue of Jew and Gentile. Paul says, the middle wall of separation has been torn down, and Christ has taken on himself the penalty and the punishment and the violence and the racism and all the things that would go into keeping us separated. He has taken it upon himself so that in him our injustices toward one another can be forgiven, and we could be united in Jesus through what he purchased on the cross. It is a gift, our unity. And so, hallelujah, you can clap. Chapter 4, verse 3. So be eager, therefore, to maintain that unity. You're not achieving it, you are maintaining it. How? By the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit. Just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what I want to do is look at the nature of that. What is the nature of that unity? What does it look like? Who is my brother or sister in Christ? Where are the boundary lines? Is it, as Roman Catholics claim, connected to organizational hierarchy and submission to a Roman magisterium and bishop? I think that's an important question. Sometimes we don't think that's important, but it is important to answer this question. Is there one true church organization? Is the charismatic church the one true church? What's the charismatic church? It's a bunch of different churches, actually. What, in fact, constitutes a church? How do I know if the church is united? Is it okay to leave a church and attend another church? How do I know if I'm part of the true church? How does unity impact my relationships inside the church? How should we, at light of the word, relate to Christians that are part of other churches? What is the relationship of unity to salvation? How does it impact God's heart for fellowship? There's a lot of questions, isn't there? I'm about to answer each one at a time, so just be patient. No, I will not get to all those. Just about 70% of it. No, just kidding. All right, so I identified three aspects of unity within the book of Corinthians that I want to give you that will help us answer some of these. Number one, our unity is confessional. Your entrance into the covenant people of God is a profession of faith in Christ as you call upon the name of the Lord. That's verse 2. It's also verse 5 and 6 in chapter 1 where he says, I'm so thankful that in every way you were enriched in him. In what? In what? Speech. Somebody's got their Bible open. And knowledge, even as what? The testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. I love that. That speech. We are Christians together with everyone in every place who calls upon the name of the Lord. And it goes right to the heart of salvation. This idea goes right to the heart of salvation and to the liberty of the gospel. The gospel is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift that is going out to the world. It is going out to the world through preaching. Faith in that gospel is how someone is joined to Christ and made part of God's covenant people. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, no one can say what? Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This is Romans 10. Romans 10. Turn your Bible to Romans 10. These guys are doing an awesome job up there pulling up the verses. Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth, what? If you confess, it's confessional. If you confess with your mouth. Now, I want you to think about it as what Paul said in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 2, calling upon the name of the Lord. See, a confession of an unbeliever who has been in their sin and they come to realize that Jesus Christ is real, that he died on the cross for me, that he rose from the dead, that person calls upon Jesus. Right? This is like a little thing that, you know, a rote prayer that we memorize, we just say it. That's not what we mean here. We mean a calling out, a crying to God in surrender. He is our Lord. There's no other way for me to be saved. We were singing it this morning. There's no other name under heaven by which I might be saved. Jesus! Jesus! Everybody who has that call is my brother and my sister. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Joel 2:32. There are propositional truths here in Romans 10. A propositional truth is something that is true in spite of my opinions about it. What are propositional truths being spoken about by Paul? What I mean is that Paul is presenting them as propositional truths. This is not wiggly, this is not spaghetti. What are some of those truths being proclaimed? How about God? God is one of them. You can't be a Christian and not believe in God. He exists. That Christ rose from the dead in history is another propositional truth. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe Christ rose from the dead. So, Christianity has boundaries around it. You must confess that Jesus is Lord. That's another part of this. And we talked about this in another session. He's not just saying any leader or ruler. He's saying Yahweh has come in the flesh. The Lord is the Lord of all. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the God of Israel. Whoever confesses Jesus is Lord will be saved. So you can't just say you believe he's a prophet and that's okay. Those people who believe Jesus is only a prophet or just a man and he's not the divine God, the word of God who came in the flesh, they are not saved. They need a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Faith is not blind. It's a recognition and an assent, and we choose to trust in the reliable witness of the scriptures that Jesus is Lord. We choose to follow the still small voice of the Lord that calls us to himself. Faith is also trust. So it's belief in these propositions, propositional truths, but it's also a trust in the integrity of what we are believing in. So, for example, a man has cancer. He goes to a surgeon. He lays himself on the table. He sees that this person is a doctor. He lays himself on the table. He lets them put him out. Says, "Cut me open, doc. I believe in you." And hopefully he hasn't got Bart Simpson or something or whatever. That's what faith is. That's what faith is. It's not blind faith. We are trusting in evidences and the witness of the Spirit and the testimony of the apostles. We talked about scripture last week, so I encourage you that when that comes up, you listen to that. So how do we know who our brothers and sisters are? How do we know where the church exists? It is in the profession of faith. The confession of Christ is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. That's what he's saying in chapter 12, verse 3. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't go into this because of time, but 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, look, that person who does confess Jesus is Lord, we treat them differently than unbelievers. If you're saying in our fellowship that you believe Jesus is Lord, and then you're sleeping with your relative, which was going on in the Corinthian church, that you're doing stuff that the pagans, not even the pagans are doing. That's going on in the church. And so what Paul's exhortation to them is, okay, put that person out from the fellowship. That's called church discipline. That's called church discipline because this is serious stuff, guys. Like, this is the living God. But then he clarifies, he says, don't even eat with such a person who's saying they're a Christian, but then doing what Christians shouldn't do in that way. He said, don't eat with that person, but look, I'm not talking about unbelievers, okay? Unbelievers doing all kinds of stuff. Eat with those people. Share Jesus with them. Jesus with the sinners. Jesus with the prostitutes. Go into the world. You would have to go out of the world. But when you say, I call upon Jesus, you have now become part of this covenant community. This is why apostolic ministry is first. This is another point. I want you to look at your notes. 1 Corinthians 12:28. I'm just going to mention this here, but we're going to come to this in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, first apostles. Now, I told you last week, we're not going to conflate foundational apostles who wrote scripture with the modern ministry, apostolic ministry. But I'm going to give you a definition here. Apostleship, or what apostles do, is plant churches through the proclamation of the gospel among the unreached. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and people believe and confess, the church begins to exist. For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, but it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Romans 10:14, based on what we just saw with confession of Christ, he says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they going to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I always say to people, salvation is as near to people as the word of God is near to them. That's terrifying. What if there are many peoples we are leaving in their sin? We're not even bringing the word close to them. Missions means we bring the word near to them so that they can be saved. Salvation is as near as the word to someone. This is why we need to preach the gospel in the nations, which is why Paul says, apostles first. I planted, Apollos watered. I'll leave the rest for later. A note on Paul's treatment of baptism. This appears to conflict with something called sacramentalism. Sacramentalism teaches that the church conveys new birth through baptism. You have to go to the church and be baptized in the church to be born again. But I find it that really difficult to accept that with 1 Corinthians 1:17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I mean, that's quite amazing. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So this is what I mean, this conceptualization. The word believed and received causes new birth. We are born again through the word of God, receiving it and believing it. That's faith. It's a free gift. And then we are conveyed by the Spirit into the church. It is not the church that conveys onto us through baptism new birth. And that's what we find in sacramentalism, which is Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. So I would just say that that would be an argument from silence, but it is an important distinction that I want you to be aware of to understand, and I mentioned it there. Number two, we just talked about confessional. The church's unity is spiritual. The church's unity is spiritual. It is through faith that we receive the Spirit in salvation and are born again. The Bible calls this regeneration, new birth. Jesus talked about it with Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How are we born again? By water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes us to become new people. All that work that Paul talked about of we are sanctified, we're made holy, we're washed, we're justified, that's part of being born again, and it happens by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:2-4, he says, let me ask you this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We receive the Spirit by hearing with faith, right? The church, and this means the church is that temple of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit dwells in all believers. Therefore, we are all united in one Spirit because it's one Holy Spirit who is in us all. And again, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Because of that, we are called to see one another as part of Christ's body. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, from now on, now that you are Christians, we regard no one according to the flesh. I'm not looking at you in a carnal way. Love believes all things. Does that make sense to you? We got to treat each other differently. I got to see you not as your mistakes, your failures, your sins, the offenses that I have with you. I got to see you as God sees you. As my brother or sister in Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 2:1, he calls us brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters, don't be divided. Number three, our unity is covenantal. Our unity is covenantal. The Lord's table is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It's a new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah. Jesus said it in Luke 23. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11. Believers must come to the table together. Hallelujah. To express their unity. We have to come together. We have to be part of a local church. The church is messed up, but we got to be part of it. You got to come to the table. You got to sit at the family table. You can't do that table alone, people. You have to recognize the assembly, the gathering. Do not forsake the assembly. The assembling of yourselves together. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11:20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's table that you eat. He's saying, when you do, this is a command that Jesus has given us. Come to the table. You are one family. We have to come together. We got to take communion. We got to put the wedding ring on and wear it. It is the covenant. We are a covenant people. All right, a few observations. Paul does not appeal to an ecclesiastical hierarchy for unity, which is fascinating because he will deal with unity in chapters 1 through 4. He uses a bottom-up approach rather than a top-down approach. In fact, he actually diminishes himself and Apollos. He says, some say I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Now, what's fascinating about this, again, he does not appeal to Petrine authority. He doesn't go, guys, in order to solve this issue in Corinth, we're going to get Peter in Rome, and we're going to ask him what to do here. Does not do that, which is also another argument from silence, which is not the best arguments, but they help some. And what I would say is, the other aspect is Paul will tell them, let no one boast in men, which is part of my message next week. Let no one boast in men. He's telling the church that. He's telling you Christians. He says in chapter 11, I think it's chapter 11, the head of every man is Christ. That's pretty bottom up. That's pretty bottom up. Number two, these ideas accord with Protestant theology and charismatic liberty. I'll explain what I mean by that. I'm sort of searching for words for it. But Protestantism does not restrict the church to one institution. And the spirit, what I mean by charismatic liberty, is the spirit is not bound within an institution. We do not convey the Spirit through baptism. The Spirit is poured out wherever he wants. In fact, I praise God that we got a testimony last week that in an island off the coast of Tanzania, one of our missionaries, they did a mission trip and 50 people who come from a Muslim background came to Jesus. They accepted Christ last week in San 56. So powerful. They had an outreach. They had some Americans and our team, and they were preaching the gospel everywhere on this island that's 99.9% Muslim, and 50 people accepted Jesus. And the Spirit is just being poured out indiscriminately around the world. Gavin Ortland talks about this in his book. He says, Protestantism does not restrict the church to one institution. In this posture of institutional inclusivism, Protestantism is rather unique. To put it negatively, Protestantism denies the claim that any one institutional hierarchy constitutes the one true church. He goes on, by contrast, a Protestant can recognize a true church wherever Christ is present in the word and in sacrament. Wherever such a church exists, there is the potential for a valid Eucharist. Imagine a remote village in the Middle East where a number of Muslims begin having dreams in which Jesus appears to them and he reveals himself as Lord. They respond with repentance and baptism, and a small community of worshiping Christians is formed. Is this a valid church? And do they have a valid Eucharist? While some in the non-Protestant traditions would want to make such allowances, this generosity is not consistent with their church's historical teaching. On Protestant principles, by contrast, the converted Muslim community is a fully valid church with a fully valid Eucharist. No qualifications, no conceptual gymnastics or revisionist readings of historical standards are needed to explain this phenomenon. It is simply Christ the Lord building his empire. Hallelujah. And we are seeing that all around the world. Muslim communities getting saved, getting baptized, forming into fellowships, forming into churches. What if God poured out his spirit on a bunch of hippies in the 60s and the 70s, and they formed churches in the 70s, and they called it the second wave? Are those legitimate churches? What if God wants to pour out his spirit on the sons and the daughters in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he's doing it outside of light of the world? Is he allowed to do that? The liberty of the spirit. Amen. Come on. All right. I gave you some quotations there from Martin Luther. Oh, where'd my thing go? Okay. I'm closing up right now. I know the kids got to go. And my notes just closed on me. That's okay. It's a sign. God is helping me, you guys. I've been praying. God is helping me. You can read Luther yourself. Number three, the church exists beyond this local assembly. It is regional and universal. We have unity with the church in this city, this nation, and this world. We can also love and recognize true believers within Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions. We can say, you, if you are born again and you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus truly for your salvation, you're my brother and my sister. I don't necessarily believe in your organization, but you're my brother and sister. Not really the same way the other way around, but that's okay. Number four, we are one in Christ, and our unity is, and if our unity is rooted in the triune life of God, then love is paramount, not ministry or gifts. This is a letter to the charismatic church. It's all coming to this, you guys. What is fundamental? What is higher than the gifts? Does Paul say anything about this in chapter 13? If you have the gift of prophecy, you can move mountains, you have the gift of faith, you can move mountains, but you are not walking in love, you have nothing. Now think about that in context to chapter 1 through 4, which we're going to talk about next week, where he's dealing with division. And he says he wants them to be united. The word united is restoration. And you know what it means? It's a medical term. For when the bones are broken, you set them, put them back together. Jesus wants his body to be whole. How do we walk in wholeness? The answer is the spirit of humility and love. The spirit of humility and love, loving one another. Hallelujah. But look. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 11, brothers, and this is why we have Dan here. This is why we're going in the other room this afternoon, why I got to end this message, and because I told you, you got to get the children sooner or whatever. Listen, Paul preached places and people fell off balconies and stuff. I'm not prophesying anything, but you guys are just going to have to deal with me when I'm in town. Not that I'm like Paul at all. I'm not comparing myself. I'm just saying, if he could do it. Brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. This is a message. It's a letter to the charismatic church. This is what's primary. Restoration. Not your ministry, not your gifts. Love is essential. You can have all the gifts and you can be in chaos and sin. But love means humbling yourself, vulnerability, accountability, walking in the light, loving each other. That's got to be primary. That's his message to them. So aim for restoration. That means restoration is the goal. Maintain this unity in the bond of